Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 11th chapter of St. Matthew, the gospel text which has already been read. You know, the man really didn't intend to start a new church. His intention was not even to start a new movement. He wasn't that kind of a guy. He wasn't known as a radical person. He was just a monk. And like all monks, he lived in a monastery. And he had taken vows to remain in poverty, to remain celibate, and to obey without condition the abbot of the monastery. He was of the Augustinian order of monks. And like any other Augustinian monk, he dressed every day in a habit that included a scratchy brown wool tunic and a head shaved in the center, like the typical male balding pattern. His days consisted of a lot of praying, reading the Bible and the church fathers, and going to confession daily. And he spent more time in confession, it was noted, than most people did. At the same time, we must note that he was one of the brighter bulbs in the lamp, having earned a PhD in theology, and he was on the faculty of the newly established University of Wittenberg in Germany. On October 31st, 1517, this very ordinary man did a very ordinary thing. He nailed a piece of paper onto the door of the university chapel. The word thesis is a term from logic. And a thesis means a statement, and that statement in logic is either true or false. And on the paper that he had posted on the door of the chapel at Wittenberg were 95 such theses. 95 theses. You may have heard of them. And that was a very ordinary thing for an ordinary man like this to do. It was akin to starting a blog, or to throwing out ideas over the Scampering and Milan or any other diner. The statements that he put up on that paper were written in the Latin language and understood only by other educated people. And a brief perusal of those statements indicate that they're really nothing profound. But instead, those 95 statements strike us as being rather ordinary statements. John the Baptizer. Remember John the Baptizer. You could say that John the Baptizer was also an ordinary man, and you would be right in saying that John the Baptizer was an ordinary man. He lived a fairly ordinary life, albeit out in the desert, where he lived as something of a hermit, which is like one monk, a bunch of hermits together become monks in a monastery. He was eating locusts and honey, and he was dressing like a first century mountain man. And he was also of the order of the Nazarenes, and he took his religion very seriously, just like the monks of Luther's day did. On the other hand, John the Baptist was no ordinary man. And from the moment of his conception, he had been just a little bit different. A little bit different. His mother, Elizabeth, had no children and was way too old to become a mother when she became a mother to him. And not just everybody drew the kinds of crowds that he drew to himself way out in the desert. And he was, in fact, recognized by all to be an extraordinary figure, a prophet of God. Everybody said that of John. He's a prophet of God. The ordinary man could not possibly know what would come of his very ordinary posting of 95 fairly ordinary statements on that crisp fall day. You know, sometimes you see something and you think that we may have a small problem here. And then maybe we should talk about this small problem. Talk it out. And so you approach the person that you want to talk it out with. And the more you listen, the more you realize that we don't have a small problem here. We have a very large problem here. And the man originally thought that maybe we'd need to make some tweaks in the way that we say things, lest people get the wrong idea about the Christian religion. And the more he listened, the more it became clear that a tweak here and there just would not do. And at first he said that gently, but as he found his words falling on increasingly deaf ears, he spoke more loudly. And you know that if somebody's deaf, you can talk as loudly as you want to, and they're still not going to hear you. And he certainly did not post his 95 theses thinking that it was going to get him killed. Nor did John the Baptizer intend to get himself killed when he saw Jesus coming and pointed to his cousin and said of him, his distant cousin, and said of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In fact, you might say that John, when he said that, was just kind of doing his job. He was a prophet of God, and as such, he was obligated to proclaim the Word of God. And in pointing at Jesus, he did just that. He proclaimed the Word of God. And as is often the case for prophets of God, the proclamation of the Word of God brought John trouble. In this case, you recall, it was the proclamation of the sixth commandment that got him into trouble. He rightly told Herod that it was not okay for Herod to have married the wife of his brother. And Herod was not okay with John saying that it was not okay. And he had John thrown into prison. One time on Vicarage, I think it was in 1984, we toured the prison at a pastor's conference. We went and toured the prison in Deer Lodge, Montana. The Montana State Prison was new at the time, and I remarked to our tour guide that it looks like a nice place to live. And he reminded me that nobody is here because they want to be. Prison was not as nice as that was for John. It was very terrible. It was horrible. And he was not in prison because he wanted to be. Sometimes stuff just happens. You know, sometimes stuff just happens. A person is more or less minding his own business, living his life in peace and quiet, going to work, doing his job, coming home at the end of the day, and stuff just happens. Sometimes stuff like movements happen. Sometimes stuff like churches happen. It was not the monk's intention to do that. He had in his lifetime known only one church, and he had for his entire life been a part of that one church, and he'd never even heard of a Lutheran. Nor did John intend to end up in prison, and clearly he doesn't like being in prison, and most people, that is normal people, don't like being in prison, and he who had long ago thrown in with Jesus is seriously wondering what to make of all of this, being in prison. And he sends his disciples, those are students, to ask Jesus if he is the one who is to come, the Messiah that they are seeking, or shall we look for another? Are you the one, or shall we look for another? And Jesus tells the disciples, the students of John, to go and tell John what they see, and to tell John what they hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is he who is not caused to not believe because of me. And then he had some very kind words for John, his distant relative, this faithful prophet of God. Yeah, sometimes stuff just happens. And after the man nailed those 95 theses to the door of the chapel in Wittenberg, Germany, stuff began to happen. One thing led to another. And the more closely he looked at the church, his church, the more it became clear that there was a pretty serious problem here. And the problem was this serious. It was over the question of how does a person get to heaven? How does a person get to heaven? Now, is that a big deal or not a big deal? Kind of a medium deal? How does a person get to heaven? Is it this way Or is it this way? A few years after the very ordinary nailing of those fairly ordinary theses by this ordinary man, he ended up in a place called Worms. It's in Germany, at a diet, a meeting of leaders, to explain what he, as a teacher of the church, had been teaching. It was to be a fairly short meeting, at least the part that dealt with the recalcitrant monk. His writings were laid out on the table, and he was invited to reject as heresy all that he had ever written. That would be like me having all that I've written, not that much, laid out on the table, and to reject all of this as heresy. Luther said, I'd like to think about that. He objected. Surely there must be something good among all these writings, and he was invited to reject them as heresy, and he asked if he could sleep on it, and he was told that he could, and the next morning, when asked to do what he could not do, he famously replied that he could not reject things that were true. He could not reject things that were true. And he said, I can do no other, here I stand, so help me God, and that was it. And we're fulfilling his task as a prophet of God. John the Baptizer, of course, was killed by Herod. Death is violent. His death was violent by beheading. It's not the first time that it happened to a prophet of God. And in fact, such a thing was not unusual in those days, in Old Testament days, nor is it unusual in these days. When we hear of persecutions of Christians around the world, and sometimes we note that, but we note here that it happens all the time, every day, the pastors are the first to go. Same thing. And the moment that the man took his stand, a target appeared on his back. Not only was he summarily excommunicated from his church, he was kicked out, but the ban of the empire was put on him, which meant essentially that anybody at any time and any place could simply take him out, and it would be a legal hit. And the one who did that would be a hero, at least to some people. Yeah, sometimes stuff just happens. When the Wittenberg monk nailed the 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, he did not intend to start a new church. And as a matter of fact, Martin Luther did not start a new church. Joseph Smith did. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, thought that he was starting a new church and that that church had never been in existence before he got his tablets and his magical spectacles, and that's why they baptized on behalf of their ancestors who didn't have access to Mormonism. That's why they're the best around at genealogy. Joseph Smith started a new church. Martin Luther did not. When Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses, he did not intend to get booted out of his church for speaking the truth. He did not think of himself as starting a new church. And he wasn't. He saw himself correctly as a teacher who was returning his church to the place where she should be and had been and had gotten off the wrong track, and that happens. That happens. Sort of like when you're taking a trip and things on your trip are going smoothly and you're headed in the right direction, and then you notice that the driver takes a wrong turn. It's not hard to notice. The 7-year-old knows when I take a wrong turn. And some of the passengers are ignorant. They trust the driver. But others know that we took a wrong turn. And one of them points out that we took a wrong turn here. And maybe another wrong turn. And it's ignored. And the driver takes yet another wrong turn and another. And the people in the car who are paying attention notice. And finally somebody points out, you know, we're really off course here. And he's told to be quiet. And he is. And then he can't be. And the driver pulls over. And he's put out. Like your father always threatened to put you out on vacation. And he then takes the bull by the horns and does what is needed to get the trip back on course. And it may get ugly. And some stay with the first driver and some with the other. Which of those drivers can lay claim to driving to the original destination. Now, Martin Luther did not intend to start a new church, and he did not. He brought his church, our church, that had gotten off course, back onto course. He kept the good, and there was much good in his and our church. And he got us back on course, and he explained, especially, how we get to heaven. That's how we had gotten off course. That's the main thing that we had gotten off course about. You want to know what the issue of the Reformation was? It was about how to get to heaven. Pretty basic stuff. In Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession, 1530, proclaims, "It is also taught among us that we cannot obtain forgiveness of sin and righteousness before God by our own merits, works, or satisfaction, but that we receive forgiveness of sin and become righteous before God by grace, for Christ's sake, through faith, when we believe that Christ suffered for us, and for his sake our sin is forgiven, and righteousness and eternal life is given to us. For God will regard and reckon this faith as righteousness, as Paul says in the epistle text that we read this morning." And in bringing the church back onto course, Luther drew from the Bible, from Adam and Eve on, from the church fathers who had gone from him, and from those who joined with him in his movement that became called the Lutheran Church. Other people said those people are Lutherans, and I guess that's who we are. And that was then. And this is now. And so you may be asking, what do things that happened a long time ago in a faraway place have to do with me, with us, in the here and now? Well, things are the same. That's what it has to do with us in the here and now. We are still who we are. We're sinners who are unable to get ourselves to heaven by ourselves. We are sinners who need a Savior, and we have a Savior, and his name is Jesus, and this is how you get to heaven, which is a fairly important thing. It is also taught among us that we cannot obtain forgiveness of sin and righteousness before God by our own merits, works, or satisfactions, but that we receive forgiveness of sin and become righteous before God by grace, for Christ's sake, through faith, when we believe that Christ suffered for us, and that for his sake our sin is forgiven, and righteousness and eternal life are given to us, for God will regard and reckon this faith as righteousness. That's what they said in 1530, and that's what we still say today. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.